I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 10, a very, very powerful and impacting passage of Scripture. I have been deeply, deeply challenged as I have studied this passage and as I've prepared for this message this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal life." Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, I want to commit this service into your hands and ask, Lord, that through the ministry of your Spirit, you would do what only you can do. And that is open our hearts and our minds to the truth of this passage, that you would challenge us deeply with the wonder of what we have been made partakers of, and the challenges that being involved in this ministry of discipleship will bring to us. And so, Lord, I simply want to commit this time into your hands and pray your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'm going to continue with the topic that I began last week on making disciples. And if you remember, I want to review just a little bit. If you remember, last week I began by laying a biblical foundation from the passage found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, what we refer to as one of the Great Commission passages, excuse me, where Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." In other words, Jesus is saying at the very beginning, he says, all authority has been given to me, has been granted to me by my Father, an authority that extends over heaven and all of earth. And then in light of that authority, he gives us a command. And the command in the passage, as we noticed last week, is not go. As we looked at the grammatical structure of that passage, we noticed that go and baptize and teach are participles, they're helping verbs. That the main command in this passage of Scripture is to make disciples. And so Jesus is saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. And I pointed out that when Jesus gives this command to make disciples, He is giving us a methodology for reaching the nations of the earth. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And the methodology that Christ is using to bring that about is this responsibility to go and make disciples. It's making disciples that's going to result in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before God, doing what they were created to do, which is to worship Him. And so in that message, I tried to answer a question that I said was absolutely essential for us as a local body of believers to answer. And that question is simply this: what does Jesus mean when He gives the command to make disciples of all the nations? And I said that this is an essential question to wrestle with, because to the degree that we are making disciples as the Lord commands, to that degree are we fulfilling the purpose for which He has called us. And we acknowledge that in our purpose statement. Our purpose statement says we purpose in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples of all the nations for the glory of God. Our ultimate purpose is His glory. And the way we bring that about is by being faithful and obedient to this command to make disciples. I went on in that message to emphasize that based on the text, this command to make disciples entails two essential ministries. There is a post-conversion ministry, and there is a pre-conversion ministry, as well as a post-emphasis. And so as we go to the passage, we'll notice, first of all, that one of the essential ministries that He is pointing out here, or I think is here, is this task of evangelism. Jesus says, "As you go," or "having gone, make disciples of all the nations." And then He adds this: "baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Baptism, of course, follows conversion. Baptism is an outward expression or testimony of an inward reality that has already taken place in the life of the believer through his conversion. It is a picture of our union with Christ. It is a declaration of our identity with Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and our incorporation into the body of Christ. And so as we look at this task of making disciples, part of that task is obviously the task of evangelism. And I think all of us know and understand that we have been given this commission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the four corners of the earth, beginning right here in our own community. And so we are to be deeply involved, deeply committed to the task of evangelism and making Christ known to a lost humanity. The second essential ministry in making disciples is what I called discipleship or spiritual nurture, which basically involves committing ourselves to come alongside of individuals who have been won to Christ or who perhaps are struggling in their faith in Christ, the purpose being to aid and guide them in their growth to maturity and then equipping them to reproduce themselves. And again, I see that in this passage, because as we look at this verse, he says to His disciples, teaching them, "As you've gone, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." And then He says, teaching them. Teaching who? Teaching those who have been baptized. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so this command to make disciples of all the nations, I believe, clearly involves a commitment to proclaim Christ to the lost in evangelism, and then helping those who have come to faith in Christ grow in maturity and Christ-likeness, what I'm calling discipleship or spiritual nurture. And so it seems to me that this ministry of making disciples was to extend beyond the 11 disciples, that it was a continuing ministry. And again, if we go back to this passage, at the end he gives this tremendous, tremendous promise, and he says, "Lo, I am with you always." As you go about this responsibility, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And we could say that he is saying until the end of age upon age upon age, until Jesus Christ returns for his church. This was not limited to the 11 disciples, obviously, because he says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The last command that he had given them was make disciples. It was to be an ongoing ministry. It was to be an ongoing focus for the church. And so all of us, this is not about Pastor Tom. This is not about Orrin. This is not about Pastor Ray. It's not about the other elders. It's about all of us as a body of Christ have been called to this task of making disciples for Jesus Christ and for his glory. And so with that brief review from last week's message, I want us to turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where I'm going to continue with this theme of making disciples. And more specifically, having laid the biblical foundation from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, I want to challenge us. I want to challenge us to take the next step, which is embracing. It's embracing the challenge and the cost of making disciples. Embracing the challenge and the cost that goes along with this ministry of making disciples. Now, as we begin to look at the details of this passage in 2 Timothy, I think it's important to kind of move away from the immediate context and look at the broader context, the circumstances surrounding this. Keep in mind that Paul is addressing Timothy. Timothy is a pastor in the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a church that was struggling spiritually. It had a lot of issues. And I would imagine that Timothy is already feeling the weightiness, the heaviness of the ministry that has been placed upon his shoulders in leading these believers in Ephesus. On top of that, he knows that his mentor and a man that he loves deeply has been imprisoned and is facing the likelihood of martyrdom, of being executed. And so there's all of this weight that seems to be hanging over Timothy. And then we noticed in the end, toward the end of chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, he says, "Timothy, with the exception with Onesiphorus, with the exception of him, and Luke, who is with me, all in Asia have turned away from me. They have abandoned me." And so here's Paul, who knows that Timothy is under this huge weight in the ministry that he's been given to pastor the church at Ephesus. He understands that Paul, his mentor, is in prison and he's facing imminent execution. And he wants to encourage and challenge Timothy, don't give up. Don't give up, Timothy. Keep on keeping on. And so in chapter 1, he gives a number of exhortations. So, for example, in verse 6, he says, "And for this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought to life and immortality the light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him. And then he says to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And Timothy, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells within you the treasure of the gospel which has been entrusted to you. Keep on keeping on. And then in chapter 2, we read verse 1, and keep in mind that this is a continuous flow. There are no chapter breaks. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And there's a wonderful flow in this passage. Because as he continues to challenge Timothy to keep on keeping on and to stand strong, he says, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take this treasure and entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others, who will teach others. And Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And so that's the context. That's the background. And so I think Paul's point here is to try to encourage this man whom he is discipling, who is under the weight of a lot of responsibility, who is facing the inevitability of his mentor, Paul, being executed, and so he wants to encourage him. He wants to encourage him. So with the second observation I wanted to make is this. I fully understand that in chapter 2, Paul is addressing Timothy, the pastor. And he is telling Timothy, the pastor, to entrust to faithful men what he had been teaching to him and who would be able to teach others also. In other words, the context of the passage is a pastor identifying and training, mentoring, if you will, potential leaders. Future leaders for the church. But here's the point, and I want to emphasize this. Having said that, this passage of Scripture is absolutely relevant to all of us. The principles that we will draw from this passage with respect to making disciples is just as relevant to us as it was for Timothy in this charge to find faithful men who would be able to teach others also. So we can't just kind of step back and say, well, this is for Timothy. He was a pastor. This is for him. It's not for me. That's not the case at all. It's just as relevant for us. So with these observations, let's look more closely at this very powerful passage. And I want to begin with verse 1 and 2. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I was going to kind of unpack that verse, but I think I'm going to wait until toward the end of the message and move on to the second verse, which says, and these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I want to begin by sharing four essential components of making disciples or mentoring new believers in Christ. And keep in mind, one of the things that I mentioned last week, and I think that we need to keep this in mind as we go through the passage, is that you have this umbrella command. Go and make disciples. And under that umbrella command, you have the responsibility of evangelism, and you have the responsibility of nurture. And so in verse 2, we're dealing with the second part of making disciples, coming alongside of men and women and helping them grow in maturity in Jesus Christ. It involves intentionally and relationally investing our lives in spiritual growth and maturity of a few disciples, part of which is training those disciples then to disciple others. That's what we see in verse 2. So the four essential components of making disciples are relationship, selectivity, reproduction, and gospel-centeredness. So let me walk through those. The first one is relationship. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, my son. In other words, there's an expression here of a deep familial relationship between Paul and Timothy. In verse 1, he says, my son. And if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 2, he calls Timothy, my beloved son. And again, in 1 Timothy 1:18, he says, Timothy, my son. And so the terminology that Paul is using in reference to his relationship with Timothy is familial. It's a strong, deep relationship. It reflects an intimacy and a depth of relationship that had developed between those two men, and that went both ways. And we'll see that as we move along here. You can sense the love and joy that Paul and Timothy had for one another in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, where Paul writes this. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul was absolutely committed to praying for his disciple Timothy. And then he says, longing to see you. Longing to see you. Later in the letter, he says to Timothy, I hope that you'll be able to come. I hope you'll be able to come and see me, because I long to see you, even as I recall your tears, probably as he departed from Timothy in Ephesus and went on his way. He says, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And so Paul's discipling of Timothy went far beyond the formal transfer of information. It was an intensely personal, life-on-life relationship that was of deep quality as well as quantity. As one commentator wrote, the Pauline school of doctrine and practice was not a building but a life. And the curriculum included real time, hands-on training in character and content and practice and precept. All we have to do is move over to chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, and we get a glimpse into the window, through a window, of what was entailed in this relationship and what Timothy was able to learn and experience from the Apostle Paul. I'm going to read the verse, and then I'm going to go back, and I want to walk through it. He says, but you, Timothy, followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Let me back up and walk through this again. He says, you, Timothy, have followed my teaching. You followed the teaching, my teaching of the truth. You followed my instruction from God's revelation. Timothy, you have followed my conduct, my manner of life, my patterns of behavior, my lifestyle. Timothy, you have followed my purpose. That is the plans or the designs of my life, the guiding motives of my life and work, the driving passion of my heart. Timothy, you have followed my faith. That is my faithfulness, my trustworthiness with regard to the truth. Timothy, you know that I did not compromise the truth. Timothy, you followed my patience, the quality of mind that disposes us to take everything in good part and not to be easily offended. Timothy, you followed my love, that agape love that is selfless, sacrificial, supernatural, providing for the recipient's highest good and doing so whether appreciated or not. Timothy, you followed my perseverance, my steadfastness. Timothy, you followed my persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, where I was stoned and left for death. What persecutions I endured. Timothy, you saw me undergoing hardship without giving in, but instead continuing firm or resolute through the trials and the difficulties. And Timothy, you saw that the Lord delivered me out of them all. That kind of relationship, and he goes on in the next verse and he says, Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You have witnessed all of this, Timothy. What a relationship Timothy had with this man, Paul. And that can only happen through a growing life-on-life relationship. Now let me mention again something I mentioned last week that I think we need to understand. I used the illustration of an inverted triangle. I said discipleship in the church takes place in many contexts. And so if you invert a triangle and at the top is the widest part, you might include a service like this. When we gather together as a body and we sit under the ministry of the Word, we are being discipled. But it's very impersonal. It's one way. It's powerful. We have discipleship hour where we can become a little bit more interactive, and that's a context for discipleship. We have home groups where we have 8 to 12 people that are gathering. A wonderful context for discipleship to take place. And may I challenge you this morning, if you're not part of a home group, become part of a home group. It's a wonderful context for discipleship. But the point is that the further you move down this inverted triangle, the more intimate the relationship becomes. And we see that in the life of Paul and Timothy. When we went to what was then Irian Jaya, West Papua, years ago, we arrived on the scene. And, of course, we needed to start with language and learning culture. And so Rose and I began to pray specifically about what our ministry focus ought to be. There was a small church that had been birthed. There were men who had been appointed as leaders, but they really didn't understand what that entailed, what it meant. And so as we continued to pray, and we had many areas at that point in time that were still unevangelized with the gospel, so as we continued to pray, the thing that the Lord laid upon my heart very strongly was the responsibility to come alongside these men who had been appointed as leaders and disciple them, walk with them. That's what I did for 20 years. And those men became the pillars of the church amongst the Kimyals. And their ministry reproduced, it multiplied over and over in that community so that today we have probably 80 churches amongst the Kimyal people. And that leads me to the second point. One of the essentials in a discipleship ministry at this level that I'm talking about is reproduction. Paul says, others also. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's challenge to Timothy is not only that he be a disciple or that he make disciples, but that he make disciples who make disciples, who will reproduce. It's a strategy of multiplication. It means seeing and investing in disciples not only as an ends in themselves, but as a means to making other disciples, who will make disciples. In other words, it involves a process of multiplication. That's what Christ had in mind as he talked about this spreading throughout all the nations of the world. Notice that in this passage, Paul mentions four generations. There's Paul himself, there's Timothy, there's faithful men, and there's others also. And as I said in Matthew chapter 28, you can come to the conclusion that that was intended in that passage as well. So Paul was passionately committed to seeing every man and woman complete in Christ. And he says in Colossians 1:29, for that purpose, seeing every man, woman complete in Christ, he labored, striving according to the power which mightily works in him or within me. But according to 2 Timothy 2, he was also committed to seeing reproduction, multiplication. Making disciples involves more than addition. It means discipling people who will disciple, who will disciple, who will disciple. It's a multiplication process. The third essential element of discipleship is selectivity. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but Paul says in this passage, entrust to faithful men. So there is a process of selection here. Somebody once said years ago, you want to pick fat people. By that he meant faithful, available, teachable. You want to disciple and come alongside of people who want to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And so there's selectivity. And then the fourth essential element of discipleship is gospel-centeredness. Gospel-centeredness. Paul says, and these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down and technical here, but I feel that it's important to try to clarify this word witnesses in this verse, as well as to try to understand what Paul is referring to when he says, these things that you have heard from me, because those are the things that Timothy is to entrust to these faithful men. So the first question is, who are these witnesses that Paul is alluding to here? Well, there are those who say that the witnesses that Paul is referring to are those who were present at Timothy's ordination, which is mentioned in chapter 6. And quite honestly, as I've studied this, I just cannot support that view. It seems rather weak and quite arbitrary to me. But there are a number of translations that I think really begin to capture the idea that is being, with respect to this term, witnesses. Phillips' translation, for example, and others will translate it very similar, says, everything that you have heard me preach in public, you should in turn trust to reliable men who will be able to pass it on to others. In other words, this word witnesses describes those who have heard Paul's teaching. They've sit under his ministry, and they are competent and willing to confirm the truth that he preached. These are the witnesses that have heard Paul's ministry. They've listened to his teaching. Secondly, Paul says, teach them the things which you have heard from me. And that could refer to the overall body of truth that Paul taught and that Timothy learned from Paul as he sat under his ministry. However, I'm going to argue that it has a narrow application. And I base that on the overall teaching of 1 and 2 Timothy. In other words, I believe that Paul's reference to the things which you have heard from me seems essentially to refer to the central message of the Christian life, which is the gospel. For example, in 1 Timothy 1:10 and 11, and listen to some of the terminology, Paul says that sound teaching or doctrine is that which is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. At the end of 1 Timothy, he challenges Timothy. And he says to him in chapter 6, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. We've already seen that word guard in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. But he says, guard what has been entrusted to you. Then in 2 Timothy, verse 1 to 8, Paul writes, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And then Paul says to Timothy, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard guard what has been entrusted to me. I'm confident, he says, that he will guard what has been entrusted to me. You'll notice in your translation, some of it will say me, some of it will say him with a capital H. In other words, has been entrusted to him, God. There's a lot of debate on this, not real clear. If it presents a problem, go to the Amplified Version. It says, that which has been entrusted to me and which was committed to him. So that includes both of them, solves the problem. But I think the better translation is me, what has been entrusted to me. And then in verse 13 and 14, Paul writes, retain the standard, or you can translate it, hold the example of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard Timothy through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, that treasure, that good deposit, some translations will read, which has been entrusted to you. And so Paul is reminding Timothy that in discipling him, he has entrusted to him this treasure, this incredible treasure known as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is absolutely passionate about the preservation of the gospel because he knows that it can be easily twisted and it can be easily lost. And I'll be honest with you, in our day, the gospel has been so compromised that in some cases it's not even recognizable. It is easy to lose the gospel. And so Paul is exhorting Timothy, guard this treasure, this deposit. And Timothy, take that gospel and entrust it to faithful men who will also guard this gospel and pass it on to others who will guard this gospel. Right at the very heart of making disciples, whether it's evangelism or whether it's spiritual nurture, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have heard us preach from this pulpit that the same gospel that saves in evangelism is the same gospel that brings sanctification and growth in the Christian's life. The center of it all is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the central thing that we want to pass on in our discipling of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so he challenges Timothy. Timothy, guard this treasure that has been entrusted to you. But don't stop there. Don't only guard the gospel. Don't only live it out, as important as that is. But entrust it to others that are faithful and who will do the same thing. Build the gospel into their lives. Entrust, that is, commend for care and preservation this glorious gospel, this good news, this treasure to faithful men who will also guard it and who will live it out, but will also entrust it to others who will do the same. The gospel is the central message in discipleship. So my first point was four essential elements of discipleship ministry: relationship, reproduction or multiplication, selectivity, and gospel-centeredness. My second main point is this: are we ready to embrace the challenge of making disciples? Are we ready to embrace the challenge of making disciples? In verse 2, Paul has exhorted Timothy to take the things which he's heard from Paul, to trust in the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then immediately, on the heels of that exhortation, in verse 3, Paul writes, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see in a moment, that is a staggering statement. It is a staggering statement. And my question as I studied this passage was, well, what is the correlation between verse 2 and verses 3 through 10? And the conclusion that I came to is that they are a powerful exhortation to embrace the cost and the challenges that are an inevitable part of the ministry of making disciples of all the nations. So if I can back up again and remind you that we have this umbrella command, make disciples. And for the last few moments, we've been looking at the nurturing side, coming along, fellow believers, new believers, and helping them grow. Now Paul backs up and he brings us under this umbrella, making disciples. And he's showing us what the cost and the challenges of being involved in evangelism and nurturing believers is going to entail. In verse 3, Paul gives a command. And by the way, in the Greek, it is a command. Suffer hardship with me, Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I said a moment ago that this is a staggering statement. It's a command. Paul is using a compound verb here, which literally means to suffer what is bad, to suffer ill treatment, to endure persecution, to suffer misfortune, and to do it all together with another. And the only other place that this compound verb is used is in Timothy 1:8, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And so here's the challenge that he's laying out there for Timothy. Timothy, be willing to suffer what is bad. Timothy, be willing to suffer ill treatment. Timothy, be willing to endure persecution. Timothy, be willing to suffer misfortune. Timothy, be willing to suffer all these things with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so it's clear in this, in all through 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, but particularly in this passage, that the suffering that Paul is speaking of here is a suffering that comes from the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. He's already said in verse 3, suffer hardship with me. And then if you look at verse 8 through 10, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship. Same word, I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not prisoned. And so for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. I am willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect. And he's already said that he's not ashamed to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God. And he says, Timothy, suffer hardship with me. I've got to be honest with you, as I've studied this passage, I've been deeply, deeply challenged. Deeply convicted. In our day and in our culture, this sounds so foreign. It sounds so radical because we're so far removed from this kind of reality, which quite honestly challenges me even deeper because I'm living in a culture where there is no real suffering for proclaiming the gospel, and I don't do it. We just sang a song about the cross And we said regarding the cross, of its suffering I do drink. We can sing it, but are we living it? This is strong stuff that he's given to Timothy. He wants to encourage Timothy. He's not soft-pedaling things. He's not giving him a lot of flowery advice. He is saying, Timothy, you're going to suffer. Suffer with me for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. John Piper has written, God's strategy for breaking through Satan's authority in the world, including right here in our own culture, and spreading the gospel and planting the church, includes the sacrificial suffering of his servants. In fact, he says, suffering seems to be one of God's intended strategies for making disciples of all the nations. And we have fallen into such complacency because, as he says, we live in the Disneyland of the world. Jesus said, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Jesus says, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, an instrument of death, and follow me. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who himself was martyred at the end of World War II, in a book titled The Cost of Discipleship, wrote, when God calls a man, calls to salvation, he bids him come and die. If we don't die, if we don't take up the cross and die, we're not going to be willing to pay the cost. We're not going to be willing. I love missionary biographies. I would encourage you to read missionary biographies. One of my favorite missionaries is Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, prior to leaving as a missionary for Burma, which is now Myanmar, met a young lady named Anne Haseltine. And it was one of those situations of love at first sight. After knowing Anne for 1 month, he declared his intention to become a suitor. And he wrote her the following letter. Listen to this. I have now to ask, this is a letter to her father, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure and to her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, where they first went, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with a crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall rebound to her Savior from heathens saved, through her means, from eternal woe and despair? Fathers, what would your response be? Her father said, she has to make up her mind. She was 23 years old when she and Adoniram left. She died at 36. She had 3 children. They all died on the field. What he wrote here was not just something that sounded impressive. It was about his life. Paul says to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And then he goes on and he gives us three illustrations, and I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. He continues with the soldier, then the athlete, and then the farmer. He says in verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has listed him as a soldier. I want you to notice a number of things here. Number one, he says, no soldier in active service. Do we as God's people understand that we are soldiers in active service? Do we really understand that we are in a literal warfare between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and that we have an enemy that will do everything he can to thwart this body and the church from accomplishing this task of making disciples? John Piper writes, life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. But most people do not believe this in their hearts. Most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe we are in a peacetime, not wartime. Very few people think that we are in a war that's greater than World War II or than any imaginable nuclear war. Few reckon that Satan is a much worse enemy than any earthly foe, or realize that the conflict is not restricted to any one global theater, but is in every town and city in the world. Who considers that the casualties of this war do not merely lose an arm or an eye or an earthly life, but lose everything, even their own souls, and enter hell in eternal torment? We've got to understand as good soldiers that we are in active service, that we are in a war. He goes on and he says, no good soldier entangles himself in the affairs of the world. In other words, there's to be a single-mindedness about what God has called us to. And if we don't have that single-mindedness, if we don't understand that we're involved in something eternal here, it's going to be very, very easy for us to get entangled, particularly here in the West. There are so many distractions, and we come up with all kinds of excuses. I don't have time for this. I don't have time for that. Disciple making requires time. It requires a different mindset, a mindset of single-mindedness. Going back to Ann Hazelton, before they went out to the field, just before they were getting married, she wrote to her good friend Linda Kimball. Here was her response. I feel willing and expect, if nothing in Providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have come to the determination to give my all, my comforts, my enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in his providence shall see fit for me. Take up your cross and die. She was willing, she had this mindset, and she was willing to give it all up. He says, we're doing this in order to please the one who has enlisted us, and that's our ultimate goal. I so want to glorify Christ through my life. And I so want to see him exalted in that final day. And so he says, no good soldier. And by the way, we have been enlisted, right? Go. and make disciples of all the nations. We've been enlisted in a wonderful army that will not be defeated. Then we have the athlete. As I look at the athlete, I couldn't help but thinking of Ray Allen. Ray, an athlete? Absolutely. He's a professional marathoner. And when I think of his life as an athlete, I think of discipline. That's what comes to my mind when I think of Ray with respect to his running, and perseverance. If you don't believe me, sit down with him and just talk with him. He's got this all mapped out. I mean, it's a science. And it means eating a certain diet. It means a certain amount of exercise. There is a lot of sacrifice that Ray makes in order to be the marathoner that he is. In other words, he has to reorder his priorities. He has to reorder his priorities. And I believe that this is one of the things that the Lord is calling us to. If we are going to be involved in this task of making disciples, if we understand that we are in a warfare, despite what our culture may say, then it's going to mean a reordering of our priorities so that we might be able to give ourselves to the task rather than make excuses. And then you have the hardworking farmer. Hard work, patience. The farmer goes out, he cultivates the ground, evangelism, plants the seed, evangelism. He cares for the new growth of those crops, and he anticipates the harvest. There's an expectation, not only of the future harvest, as wonderful as that will be, but on what that harvest will mean for eternity. People from every tribe and tongue and nation standing before the throne of God, doing what they were created to do, which is to worship Him forever and ever and ever and ever. In closing, let me just say that the heart of this message, and where I've been so deeply challenged, is to embrace what God has called us to. And I want to close with four questions. Are we willing to embrace the cost and the challenge of being deeply committed to this great task of making disciples of all the nations? Are we willing to embrace the great challenge of evangelism, of sharing the life-transforming message of the gospel with those who right here in our community are living in darkness? Are we willing to make the adjustments for that to happen, to reorder our priorities? Are we, as Paul, willing to embrace hardship for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal life? And then finally, are we willing to commit ourselves to the great task of coming alongside of other believers to help them in their journey of growth toward Christ and Christ-likeness? Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." This is our divine enablement for the task. When he says to Timothy, "Be strong in the grace," he is saying, "Be strong in the sphere." We live in the sphere of grace. It's an empowering grace. It's the same grace that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, be strong in the Lord. Or as the Amplified Bible puts it, and I like this, be strong in the Lord. That is, in your union with Jesus Christ. So we are to live in the sphere of grace, the sphere of grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what this is talking about? You know where we find our strength? Do you know where we find our motivation and our passion? It's in the sphere of grace. It's the gospel, folks. It's the gospel. That sphere of grace is who we are in Christ and all that we've been blessed with. And as we dwell upon that, as we revel in it, as we live out of it, there is this divine enablement and motivation to get on with the task that he has called us to make disciples. Father, I want to commit this word to you. I thank you for the blessing and the challenge that it's been to my own heart. This is a message that I needed to hear. And I confess, Lord, that sometimes my priorities are very mixed up. I confess that I don't always have this mindset that we are involved in a literal war. Father, I pray that you will just work deeply and powerfully in our hearts and minds through this word, and that through this, Lord, we might step back and say, what do I need to do to become involved in the thing that Christ has commanded me to be involved in, which is making disciples? What an incredible privilege you have given us to be a part of what you are doing in this world today in calling out a people for your name. In Jesus' name, amen.